So good to sing these songs together. Merry Christmas Eve, friends. I hope that it feels like you are on the precipice of all of your hopes coming true as you begin to exchange and receive gifts. Raise your hand if you're going to open up some gifts on Christmas Eve. Cheaters. Maybe a little bit. Tomorrow morning, maybe much. Now, I was thinking, okay, you're going to give a lot of gifts, and maybe you've made them thoughtful, or maybe you just grabbed something at Walgreens on the way over. But I was trying to think of you this week. And I was trying to think, if I could give you a gift that each person in this room would really, really appreciate, what would I give you? And so I started thinking about, okay, who comes to Calvary? Okay, we have some young members, and we have some older members. We have some people who are in law enforcement, first responders, teachers. We have some engineers. We have scientists. We have a whole bunch of different types of people. But what's one thing that I could get you that I know you would appreciate? I thought about it, and then I figured it out. You want to know what it is? This is what I got you. You're going to love it. You're going to love it, okay? Just give me a second. It takes a second to set it up. But this is what came to mind. I know you're going to love it. Are you ready? Wait. I know. You were hoping for this very thing. Okay, I can already sense, maybe it wasn't on your Christmas list. Some of you are like, I don't really decorate my house with thrift store art, but I appreciate maybe one of his kids painted that, and he's just giving it out to everybody. Perhaps you're just looking at it going, I'm super confused. Like, why would you ever think, one, I would want that, or two, why I would need that? See, when we exchange gifts with one another, oftentimes gifts fall into certain categories like that. Some gifts really are everything you hoped for. I mean, it's like someone thought about you, knew about you, got you the perfect gift in the right color and in the right size. I mean, it's like, oh, everything I was hoping for. Other gifts, like they're expected. Like, you know, mom or grandma, they're going to get you some socks, a sweater, some underwear. Thanks. Every year they're coming. Some gifts fall into this other category where they're actually kind of offensive. Like you open it up like, oh, a weight loss book. And they're like, uh-huh. And I signed you up for a gym membership. And you're like, well, I hope you signed us up for marital counseling. But other gifts are like this one. It's just confusing. Like, why would you think I would need that or want that? Sometimes I think the Christmas story falls into that category of confusing. Is when we say to a large group of people, all dressed up, ready to sing and light candles, God, who is a gift-giving God, when he saw you and thought about you, and he could give you anything, he sent Jesus. And it's kind of like, oh. Well, there were a lot of other things that were on my mind that he could have sent. Could have given, why would he think that I would want that or even need that? It's probably because we don't understand what the gift is. And so let's go to the Bible in Matthew chapter 1 and look just a little bit about this story to help us understand a little bit about who this Jesus is and what does he do? Like, why would he be worthy of a gift to be given? Matthew 1 verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's like it's an action of God. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, part of this Christmas story adds more confusion. Like, hold on a second. You had me at God giving us a gift, and then it's this son, and then there's like some angels and messengers, and then as you unpack this story, there's like other characters of like shepherds and magi, and it's like you're not bringing more clarity. It just adds to the confusion. Why would I ever want this in my life? Much of it has to do with the name that is given. That God is moving in history with ordinary people. Like Mary just finds favor in God's sight. Joseph, he's a carpenter, a craftsman, just works with his hands. An ordinary engagement is basically taking place, and this is going to be a child. And how ordinary are children? It's like we've all been children. It's so normal, so to speak. Like, why would this be an extravagant gift? It's because his name means something, not only in its character, but in its cause. Names do this. We first can see that this is actually a fulfillment of what was promised, that God, who saw his people in distress, who were in a season of gloom and anguish, he promised to them a resolution to that. And hundreds of years before Jesus arrived on the scenes, the prophets proclaimed God would do something, and that's not a something, but a someone. God himself would come. And so the prophet that's quoted here is actually Isaiah. And Isaiah proclaimed to us that a child would be born, a son would be given, the government would be on his shoulders, and he would be called. And then there's these titles that help us understand the character of this child. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And they not only reveal his character, but also his cause. Like, what does he bring in? Like, what does it look like to live under that sort of reign and rule in your life? But here, a name is given that's not a title, but it's a proper name. It's the name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? It just means the Lord is salvation. And so the character of Jesus is that he is salvation, that the Lord sees us and sends a rescuer. And what is his cause? What will he do? You will call him Jesus. This is what he's going to do, because he's going to rescue, save his people from their sins. And it's still confusing. You're like, okay, sin? You want to talk about sin? It's Christmas Eve, man. I brought friends. You're like, yeah, let's just talk about it just for a minute. Because it helps us understand who Jesus is. And perhaps understand a little bit more about this gift. When you think of sin, you immediately probably think of like, oh, it's this old-fashioned religious terminology that talks about bad behavior. And God doesn't like sin, and yeah, we should all get better. Like, I know I'm supposed to be improved. I'm working on it. Or our imagination of Jesus and sin is kind of like Santa, actually, like Santa in the sky. Like, he's making his list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who in this room is naughty, who's nice. That's your image of Jesus. You have to debunk that. You have to unwind that imagination of God just walking around disciplining bad behavior. Here's what you have to understand about sin. I think the scriptures reveal to us when it talks about sin, actually the truest explanation of the human condition and our greatest need. And so first, when you open your Bible and you go to the very beginning of it, and it talks about sin, do you know how it describes it? It describes sin this way, as a predatorial desire crouching at the front door of your life, waiting to devour you. That there's something about sin that's like a tiger or a panther, or if you just have a house cat, they're all the same. Like when the cat sees something that it wants to devour, what does it do? It crouches. Why does it crouch? Because it wants to hide its size from you. So that if you look at it, it looks so small. Like, why would I give it any concern? That's not a big deal. That's what a cat does. And so it crouches so that it appears to be smaller to its prey. And so that you would even just dismiss it as any concern whatsoever. Have you ever experienced sin that way? Something in your life that you thought, this is no big deal. I can totally manage it. This is not a real threat. And now it has like devoured your life. You're like, how did this become so big? That's happened to me. Perhaps it's happened to you. Another way the scriptures talk about sin is that it's an infection. The scriptures talk about sin being like leaven in bread. Maybe you've been baking this Christmas season, and you would add just a little bit of yeast to the dough, and though it's a small amount, it's not even the biggest ingredient, yet though it is kneaded in, it ends up permeating the whole dough, affecting every part of its being. Just after Thanksgiving, my youngest son, Jack, came up to me and said, "Dad, my finger hurts in the morning." I was like, "Oh, I'm sorry, buddy. Oh, it looks like maybe you have a splinter, but it doesn't look like a splinter. It's something else. I don't know, man. Let's put some ice on it." 3 hours later, he had a temperature over 103 degrees and red streaking heading up his arm, which allowed us to get an all-inclusive three-night stay at Children's Hospital. As they fought what? What do you know what it is? An infection that must be stopped in its spreading, otherwise it's lethal. Now, he's okay. But have you ever experienced sin that way? Like, at first, it just seems small, but it has, like, permeated and infected not only your life, but it infected other people. Parents, have you ever disciplined your children and thinking, "Oh, my gosh, they're just like their father or their mother. They're just like me." Or maybe kids in the room thinking about your parents and behaviors that you have in your own marriage or family are going, "Oh my gosh, I'm becoming just like my mom, my dad." The scriptures speak about sin this way. Like, it infects us and it goes through us to infect others. And unless it's addressed, it's lethal. The other way the scriptures talk about sin is as a bondage. One of the greatest followers of Jesus, one of the most notable men who actually wrote most of the New Testament, is a man named Paul. And Paul was honest with himself. Maybe you need to be honest with yourself. But Paul looks at his behavior and he goes, "Man, there's like something in me that I can't break free from. There's something in me that's like, when I want to do what's good, like I have this good desire, I end up doing what is wrong. And then I have this desire to like stop doing what's wrong. I know it harms me. And as much as I try to stop doing what's wrong, I keep doing it. So there's this good in me that I want to do, but I don't do it. And there's this wrong inside me that I know harms me, that I should stop, but I can't stop." And he asks this question, "Who will free me from this bondage?" That's how he describes sin in his life. Have you ever experienced that? Like, there's a good that you want to do, but you don't do it. And a wrong that you want to stop doing, you know it's bringing you harm, but you keep doing it. I've experienced that. What is that? It's bondage to sin. Who will free me from that? Now think about this. Is there a behavior in your life right now? Maybe it's a harsh tongue. Maybe it's lies. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust or envy. Is there something that you're like, "I just want to stop. It's not producing goodness in my life or blessing in my life." Do you have something like that? Why don't you just stop? Just to turn it off. You're like, "I've been trying for 70 years. Okay, it sounds like the description of sin is accurate for your life as it is for mine. One of the last ways that the scriptures talk about sin is this of transgression, that when we sin, we actually transgress or we offend others, primarily God, but others in relationship. And whenever you've experienced a transgression, so maybe someone has harmed you or hurt you, what happens to the relationship? It's ruptured, is it not? And something has to be done in order for that relationship that has been ruptured to be repaired. And so if sin is a transgression, first and foremost against God, as David in the Psalms say, "Against you, Lord, have I really only sinned?" Like, all of this sin is really just an offense against you. That means there's a rupturing with the author of life that has to be repaired if we're going to experience life to its full. You see, sin is so much more than just immoral behavior. It is a power. It is an infection. It is a bondage. It is a transgression. And because it's not just a moral behavior, you need more than just moral advice. You need a rescue. I need a rescue from it. The very thing that is crippling in all the areas of my life, which is why Jesus is not simply a religious self-improvement system or another sin management program. It is a total rescue from and the beginning of something new. It's why the angel said, you shall call him Jesus. And what is he going to do? Free you from, rescue you from the very thing that is robbing you of life in all the areas that you live. And so Jesus is not just simply the one who's going to try to help you manage these pains, manage your anger, temper your envy, you know, curb some of these behaviors. No, he's actually going to transform them. Because he's going to deal with what is causing them. Like a master physician, you go to the doctor maybe at this time of year, and you say, this is my pain. This is how it's presenting itself in my body. A good doctor looks at that and says, okay, that's fine that that's the symptom, but what's causing this? So much of our problems are symptoms, and much of the world's solutions are just management of symptoms, but not so with Jesus. Jesus wants to know what is known as the distal cause or the primary factor or the underlying condition. Like, what is the source that's causing this pain in your life, in our community, in the world around us? So that we can deal with that and fundamentally transform what is happening in your life. And so he doesn't just simply manage pain, he changes it. So in my own life, I came to him as an angry young man, and he actually took anger and produced kindness. You can come to Jesus and say, I struggle with envy or jealousy, and he's not just going to teach you to manage it. No, he's going to transform it that you might become a person of generosity. You can come to him with hate in your heart, and he says, okay, take me into your life, and I'll transform it to loving others. Not just trying to like hold back hate, but transform the heart's desires. This is what we need. The reason Jesus is the greatest gift given is because it meets our greatest need, whether you recognize it or not. It's not so much of understanding what and how the whole thing works. It's really understanding who has come to be with us. About 10 years ago, there was a family here in Erie, and it was a Christmas Eve night, and they were doing what they've always done, gathering as a family with extended family, in-laws, brothers and sisters, cousins and everything. They were over at the mom's house, and it was similar to what they had experienced in years past. Like, all the toxicity of the family was just coming out. Like, they were just, like, in conflict, yelling at one another, kind of like the backhanded comments, you know, all the things that maybe you have experienced at a family gathering. But he had just had enough of it. And so he told his wife, get the kids, we're out of here. Like, we're so done here. And so they gathered up their kids, they hopped back in the car, and she turned to him and said, where are we going to go? And he said, we're going to church. And she's like, we don't go to church. Why would we go to church? What church are we going to go to? He goes, you know, there's that one church that we drive by all the time. We're going to go see if they have services, and we're going to services if they do. And so they pulled in the parking lot that you just pulled into. They parked their car, and they walked into this room. And they sat down, and they sang the songs. They listened to the message. They lit the candles. And he realized that that is who he needs in his life. This Jesus, Emmanuel, God with me. He didn't understand all the what's and the how's, but he understood the who he needed. His wife did as well. And so for the last decade, they have been in this faith community, orienting their life around this Jesus and watching Jesus transform them as individuals, in their marriage, in their family, to breathe life where there was death, to do what only Jesus could do, conquering that power of sin, healing that infection of sin, freeing them from the bondage of sin. And there's two steps forward and one step back, and you're trying to navigate it, but that is what they're experiencing, many people are experiencing as they journey with Jesus. What he didn't realize in the beginning was the value of the name, but now knowing what the name means and who it is, it has changed everything. He fully understands the gift now. It's amazing what a name can do, isn't it? Remember this thing that I gave you that you had no appreciation for? Down here in the bottom corner, there's a name. The name is Monet. This is one of the less known Monets of snow in Argente, which is his hometown where he was painting. This is 1875, just a time in which snow had blanketed the city. Just an ordinary scene he painted here. And this Monet is one of his works of called Impressionism. Monet is known as the father, the beginning of Impressionist art. It's actually the beginning of all modern art. Some Monets today are sold for more than $200 million. Would you like one? That's why I got you one. But you know, when Monet first began to paint, he put his paintings on display in 1874. And the art critics, I mean, the ones who knew everything about how it should be done, they looked at his artwork, what was called Sunset, and they looked at it as critics and they walked around it. They drew in close to see his brushwork. And you know what the critics determined? This is junk. Like, look at the brushwork. It's so lazy, they said. Look at this painting. It's so unfinished. He doesn't blend his colors. This is rather messy. They called it amateur. Perhaps they thought their kids could do something like this. Now, they had been coming out of the romantics and the realists that blended colors. And you know what they painted? They painted people of importance. They painted battle scenes of historical importance. And here was somebody who didn't blend their colors. And he was painting scenes of, like, ordinary life. I mean, a street in his town. The harbor with boats in it. I mean, he painted stacks of hay in the field. Who would want that? In fact, one artist said, it's not art, it's just the impression of it, which gave its title, The Impressionists. And so the critics stood far and said, this has no value, and dismissed it. What history has revealed, though, is what the critics missed, is that this is priceless. It is the beginning of a way in which some artists capture beauty, capture life, enhance beauty. The critics totally didn't get it. But history has unfolded its value. Similar, when Jesus Christ was born, the critics stood and looked and said, no, this looks so ordinary, a baby in a manger. What good is that? There's no baby in a palace, no kingdom, no chariots, no army. They looked at his work on the cross and said, looks unfinished to me. It's really no value. And the critics then, and many critics now, perhaps there's critics in the room, continue to dismiss because they do not understand what is before them. My encouragement is, don't remain the critic. Be like the people that were curious about Jesus, that drew near to Jesus, that asked Jesus to tell them more. Do you know who they were? The Bible tells us they're a bunch of sinners. Like, they're the worst kinds of people. The ones you don't even want to invite around your Christmas. These are people who are like liars and thieves, murderers, prostitutes, adulterers. They were the curious that said, if this is who Jesus is and this is what Jesus does, I want to know more. Now, it's a gift to have a Monet, but you know what the greatest gift would be is to hang out with Monet. For him to teach you how to produce art, how to make art, how to enhance the beauty of art in your own life. That's the gift that Jesus comes to bring, is actually that your sins are forgiven. Amen. Thank you for that. But that's only one of the masterpieces. The amazing gift is by having sins forgiven, the relationship with the author, the artist of life, is actually restored. So that now God, the author and artist, is with you making life. With you. That's the true gift of Christmas for all who would remain curious and draw near. Jesus' invitation was always this: come and see. You have a question, you have a doubt, come and see. Hang out with me, observe and watch. What has transformed the world can transform you. Because the story of Christmas is that God did not remain far or aloof, but that he came to be with us, so that we might be with him. Now we've taught it, we've tried to illustrate it, now we're gonna experience it as we light candles. And so we sit in darkness to remind ourselves of our distress, being in darkness, in sin, needing a rescuer. And when you hold your candle there and it's unlit, remember this, that the Lord came to you and would be received by anyone who is willing to bring Jesus into their life. And so, we move into darkness.